Why don't we pray, and then we'll get into it together. Let me just open with a word of prayer here. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us today, to bring us together and to allow us this time to spend in the Word, thinking about the subject of stewardship once again. And we pray that you would please give us insight into your Word, and that it would not just be knowledge in our head, but that it would sink down into our hearts and have an impact upon our life. And we pray that as we do that, Lord, we would go away from here with a fresh desire to honor and please Christ in our life, and that you would instruct us according to your will as to how to do that. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, just a reminder about what we're doing in this class. The subject of stewardship is the subject of the class. And we've been talking about stewardship, not just managing money, but rather all the things that God gives us in our life, that they belong to Him and that we're entrusted with them to use them or to manage them in a way that is accordant with His will. So that on the final day, as we stand before Christ, like we hear in the parable of the talents, which by the way sort of portrays our life through that lens of stewardship, that we'll be able to hear Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we know that there is even eternal reward at stake in these things. What I'm really trying to encourage us in this class is to look at our lives through the lens of steward. So there's lots of ways we could look at our life. We could look at our life as a child of God, as a sheep in His flock, as a branch in His vine. But I'm just adding this in as another way that we should look at our life as a steward of Christ, entrusted by Him with resources that we are to use in a way that will, you might say, make a spiritual profit for our Master as we use them in this life. And that could be all kinds of stuff. We've looked at how this identity as God's steward, how it works out with respect to our life as a whole, as we've looked at it with respect to how it works out with respect to our spiritual gifts, also with respect to the earth, and with respect, last time, to our time. That was an interesting reflection, mostly through Jonathan Edwards. But this morning, we're going to take it in a different direction. We're going to look at how does the issue of stewardship and our identity as stewards play out with respect to our bodies, because this is something that the Scripture speaks to actually quite a bit. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to start with just a biblical understanding of human nature, because this is something that is important for us on a number of different levels. And there are basically three different views regarding what does the Bible teach about our nature as human beings. And the first is that our nature is one. Some people who believe that there's really no distinction between different aspects of our humanity, but rather it's all one. And that you might say a monistic view. There's no body and soul distinction. We're just all a unified whole. And there's no difference between material or immaterial. And then there's another view, which would be called trichotomist. And that's the idea that sometimes you'll see the Bible use the language of body, soul, and spirit. Have you guys heard that? At the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about God sanctifying us, body, soul, and spirit. And so some people have said that there's actually three parts to our nature. There's our body, and there's our soul, and then there's something different from our soul called our spirit. So that's the trichotomist view. There's also another view, which I think is the correct biblical view, which is the dichotomous. In other words, that human nature has two aspects to it. An immaterial aspect, which we call our soul or our spirit, and a material aspect, which we call our bodies. And that man consistently is portrayed in the Scriptures as made up of those two parts, body and soul or spirit. And I just want to give you a few texts here that you could reference in your mind to see where this comes out in the Scripture. Think of that famous verse where Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So there's humanity portrayed in his entirety, your entire nature, and making a distinction between soul and body. Also, on a little bit different front, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says this, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." In other words, our holiness will be truly complete as we cleanse ourselves not just from bodily defilement, but from spiritual defilement. So body and spirit. There it is again, right? The twofold way of looking at human nature. And then one other passage. You guys remember this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul famously says, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self," or literally outer man, "is wasting away, our inner self," or our inner man, "is being renewed day by day." So there again, you see an outer man, your body, and your inner man, your soul, portrayed in the way that Paul talks there. And I think that is the biblical understanding of human nature, that it's two parts to it, two aspects. Immaterial, that's your soul, and your material part, which is your body. And nothing else, we shouldn't chop it up into further distinctions like a difference between spirit. But it is important to see, and this is where in a lot of world religions, you'll notice that there is a sense in which they think of our physical bodies like a trap or even a tomb, and that our goal should be to escape our physical bodies because our physical bodies are sort of the seat of all corruption and everything that's bad, sickness. And eventually what we want to do is we want to escape our bodies to get into a higher state of being. And the Bible is strikingly different than that, isn't it? The Bible says, no, as a human being, you are body and soul. That is your nature. And therefore, you're not looking to escape your body as if your body was somehow like a trap or a tomb. Rather, the two go together. So even though we know that your soul could be separated from your body, do you remember how Paul talks about this in Philippians? He talks about whether or not he wants to remain on in the body or to depart and go to be with Christ. And so you see that he's talking about his death. And he's saying that when he dies, his soul will go to be with Christ, even if his body goes into the ground. So they can be separated. But that's only temporary, because what is the end goal for Paul, 1 Corinthians 15? A resurrection body, so that your body would be united to your soul again. In fact, it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians 5, let me just read this little passage to you. Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body," and all of a sudden you see what he's been talking about, "while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Now, you see what he's doing there. He's talking about the fact that right now we live in physical bodies that are corrupted. They are our earthly home, he says, but he compares it to a tent. So what's the difference between a tent and a house? Temporary, right? So he says our earthly body is like a tent. It's like a temporary dwelling. And in fact, it's not a very good one. Who wants to live in a tent forever? And so he says we groan, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So if our earthly body is a temporary dwelling, a tent, our heavenly dwelling is a permanent body. And it's not something that we will groan in. Rather, it will be glorious. And he talks about the mortal being swallowed up by life. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it even more, right? Talks about it's going to be incorruptible and glorious, our heavenly body. But you see that he makes this statement. He says, "While we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed." In other words, the point is not that we should have no body. He compares that to being naked. He says the point is that we want to be further clothed. That is, We want to have that heavenly dwelling. We want to have that resurrection body. I think we can read into the text comparing it to Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15. And so we see that Paul recognizes our spirit can be separated from the body. To be absent from the body, he says, is to be present with the Lord. So when we get old and die, our bodies will go into the ground, but we will go to be with the Lord in the spirit, that immaterial part of us. But we're longing for that day when we'll no longer be naked, so to speak, but we will have our heavenly body, our heavenly dwelling. So man is body and soul, immaterial and material. They can be separated, but that's not the ideal. It's a temporary reality. What we're looking towards is a time when our body and soul will be united again through resurrection so that we'll live as a glorified human being, body and soul. So there's a sense in which in our minds, as we think about our body and our soul, which is our entire human nature in both of its aspects, we should think of it as intended to be unified. You could say, rather than thinking of it separately, we should say, really, what a human being is an embodied soul or an ensouled body. I think even of the way that you see this in the creation of the first man, Adam, where it says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. There's that physical body aspect. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So the man, from the beginning, was created to be a unified whole that is soul and body together. I think this is what we see is a biblical understanding of human nature, a unified soul and body, immaterial and material, and that both are meant to be together. And that as Christians, we understand that while the soul and body can be temporarily separated through death, yet our ultimate ideal is to live in a new heavens and a new earth, free from the curse, as soul and body together in a glorified human nature with no more corruption and no more sin. We want to have a high view of the physical body. We don't want to have that negative view that, you know, our bodies don't matter. You know, sort of like we talked about with the earth. Some people go the route with the earth and they say, it's all going to burn anyway, so we don't need to worry about it. And you go, no, God has created the earth as our home and we're to be stewards of it and we are therefore to care for it. And the same could be said of our bodies. Some people are like, you know, our body's going to be destroyed anyway. It doesn't matter what we do with it. Therefore, we can just treat it like garbage. And the Bible says, no, your body is part of who you are as a human being, made in the image of God, and therefore you are to take care of it. And that's, I think, what we're going to see. Our body matters. I think of how the psalmist said famously, Psalm 139, do you remember this? For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. So our body is part of who we are as human beings, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a sense in which the body is to be respected as part of God's good creation of human nature. What I want to do then is talk about how does the scripture teach us to think of our stewardship of our physical body. As I was going through this, I thought, man, there's a lot of different passages which speak to this issue and in different ways. So I want to start with Romans chapter 12. If you would turn there in your Bibles, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And if someone would be willing to read that text, that would be helpful.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Amen. Okay, so this is interesting because it's one of the many places in the New Testament where you see Paul pick up the language of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So we see that language of sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And when you hear that, if you were a Jew, what would you have thought of? You thought of the temple, the altar, presenting to God an animal for sacrifice. Except what is being laid on the altar before God as an offering here? Our bodies. Very striking, isn't it? He's saying, present your body to God as an acceptable sacrifice. And here, though, it's like an oxymoron. It's like a married bachelor or what's some other good oxymoron? Jumbo shrimp. There's a good one. Here, the oxymoron is living sacrifice. Because a sacrifice is, by definition, something that is going to be killed or burned up if it was like a free will offering of grain or whatnot. And so here, the idea is that our whole bodies are to be presented to God as living sacrifices. In other words, every day they are to be what? Offered unto God. And how should we do that? Well, that's what he explains in verse 2. By not allowing the world to press us into its mold in the way we use our body, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so here we see that he's not disconnecting the body from that immaterial part of you, your soul, your spirit, your mind, your heart. But he's saying rather that the way that you use your body is going to be determined by what's going on in your soul. And therefore, you are to have your mind, your heart, renewed. When he talks about the renewal of your mind and how we are to discern what is the will of God, I think of the Word of God. It's through the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, that our mind is washed and sanctified and renewed so that we think God's thoughts after Him, we desire the things that God desires, and then that will determine what we do in our bodies. For instance, Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speak. So what's in your heart is going to determine what you do with your mouth. Well, in the same way, everything you do in your body is in one sense going to be governed by what's in your heart. So he's saying you're supposed to take your bodies and offer them every day to God as a living sacrifice. And how do you do that? By allowing your heart, your mind to be shaped, not by the world, but by God's will, and I would say as it's revealed in Scripture, and the presumption is that the Holy Spirit is taking the Word like water and washing your heart with it, and then that will lead you to do what is good and acceptable and perfect before God in your life, in the body. That's sort of a whole life picture of what is your stewardship of your body. It's entrusted to you by God. What are you to do with it? Present it to God every day as a living sacrifice, to do what is right before Him. And that will come as you allow your heart and mind to be governed by His Word. Let's look at another passage in Romans. Flip back to Romans chapter 6. And if someone would read verses 12 through 14.
Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Okay, so there is a sense in which we can think of our whole human nature in this way, that God has begun to redeem it by bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. So we have already begun to be a new creation. However, Paul talks about the flesh. And we know that can't only be our bodies. The NIV often translates it sinful nature. There's part of us, not only our body, but also there's part of our soul, you might say, our immaterial self that is still afflicted by sin. There's still remaining corruption. There are still sinful desires, sinful thoughts that arise naturally out of our nature. Paul talks about that aspect of us that is unredeemed, our flesh, as the old man. And he talks about us, our fundamental identity is who we are in Christ, the new man. But nevertheless, the old man's still there. And sometimes you feel like he's just clinging on for dear life. And one day, the old man is going to be gone. And we'll be fully conformed to the image of Christ and all corruption will be gone. But there's a sense in which there is part of us. In other words, this is not like a Jekyll and the Hyde type of situation where you have two persons, you know, that sort of emerge at different times. No, it's us. But there is part of us that is unredeemed, remaining corruption, remaining sin. He talks about sin still dwelling in us. The point is then that sin, the flesh, our sinful nature that remains, has passions that are sinful. So he talks about it. Therefore, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So there's remaining corruption, and that is characterized by sinful desires, sinful passions. But what he's doing here is he's saying, look, think about it as two kingdoms, two reigns. He talks about dominion. Sin will have no dominion over you. So sin has a dominion, and Christ or God's kingdom is there as well, God's dominion. And you remember how Paul talks about that when we were saved, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So the point he's making here is we need to think about ourselves in a certain way. He says, in fact, if you go back, okay, verse 11, he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That word consider, it's very interesting. It's the same word used that Paul so often used about how we are reckoned righteous in Christ or accounted righteous. Well, here it's the same word. It means you are to reckon yourselves as being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, why do you think that he would say that? We have to consider ourselves that way. Why would he say that?
Because spiritually, when we accept Christ, we die, but we are kept in heaven by the power of God in Christ Jesus. So we're dead to sin, but we're kept. That's kept for us in heaven. That's amazing. You know,
That's the truth of it. But why does he say we have to consider ourselves according to that truth?
Because how you chose how you think. Consider yourself dead to it, then your behavior will reflect that. Reflect it.
But why would that even be a problem? If we're alive in Christ, why do we have to consider ourselves alive in Christ? Because a lot of times you can just start thinking of yourself and acting, therefore, like you were saying, Linda, as if you were still under the reign of sin. Many times in pastoral ministry came across people that it's like they no longer believe that they've been liberated from sin because they become so entangled in something that they just feel they're a slave. And you're like, part of what you need to do is reckon yourself to think of yourself in the way that Scripture says is true. So, verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. You are not under the old covenant, you are under the new covenant, I think is his meaning there. And therefore, you have all the new covenant blessings. You have a new heart. You have the law of God written on your heart. You have the Spirit. You have been forgiven. He's saying it's important that you think of yourself as not under the reign of sin anymore, but under the dominion of Christ. And then, what are we to do? Because we have this body. And he talks about present your members. And I think he's talking about your mortal body. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions in the body, but present your members rather to God. So he's saying, you have a body, and here's what you should do with it. You should remember or think about the fact that you aren't under the reign of sin anymore. Sin is not your master, your slave master, as it used to be. Now you're under the reign of Christ. And so don't take your bodies and the members of your body and use them to serve sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but take the members of your body and use them to serve God, to be instruments of righteousness. Now, we all know that we fail at that every day, don't we? To a degree, to one degree or another. But this is why he's saying it, because it's a daily battle of, in your mind, reckoning yourself dead to sin as a master, and now alive to God, and Christ, his Son, is our King. And therefore, we are to take our bodies and we're to use them to serve our true King rather than going back and giving our bodies to our former master, you see? But he makes the point that sin is going to be trying to get you to serve it again. That's what sin does. And so it's a daily battle to put off the old man, as it were, and put on the new, to serve our true master. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? In some ways, you could say that's what spiritual warfare is, right there. Thinking the right way and then living in accordance with it. And of course, the power of the Spirit is how we do it, not in our own strength. So there's another way of thinking about your stewardship of your body. You are to take your body, your mortal body, and your members, and use them to serve Christ as your true member, rather than to obey the passions of your sinful nature. 1 Corinthians 6, I want to look at this passage too. This is a little bit of a practical application of what we've just been talking about. We're talking about not using our bodies to obey our mortal passions, but using them to serve Christ. Well, here's one area of life where we see this work out. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." I think it's interesting. How many of you guys have an ESV? One of the things that the modern translations have tried to do is there's been an increasing sort of consensus that Paul seems to be answering questions or addressing specific things that were being said and questions that were being asked by the Corinthian church. In your Bible, you'll notice that that phrase, "all things are lawful for me," is put in quotations. What that is that's an interpretive decision on the part of the ESV to say that what Paul's doing there is he's quoting something that seems to have been said by the Corinthians. All things are lawful for me. And he says, yeah, but not all things are helpful. And then he repeats it again. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So he's sort of responding to their suggesting, and I think it's probably true, a way of talking, a common phrase that the Corinthians were using to justify their abuse of their liberties and other things that they were doing. It doesn't matter what I do in the body. As we go on to see, he has to tell them, no, you can't join your bodies to a prostitute. You're thinking, how could that be something that was even in question? Well, it's because they were influenced by the thinking of the day, Gnosticism, which really a Greek sort of dualism where they said, they had that idea that what you did in the body, that wasn't very important. It was your soul that was important, and one day your soul is going to escape from the body. And when you start disconnecting the body and the soul like that, you could be tempted to think, you know, it doesn't really matter what I do in my body. And that's how you could rationalize your way even to sexual immorality, because it's just in the body. It doesn't matter. And that seems to be what they were thinking. In verse 13, he goes on to say, "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord." So there we see it again, right? Your body belongs to the Lord, and the Lord for the body. "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" Let's keep going here. He says, "For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Then he sort of switches the metaphor here. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Very interesting. He takes two sort of ideas. One is that we are joined with the Lord, with Christ, like a bride is joined to her husband. He quotes from Genesis 2, "The two shall become one flesh." He talks about how we are united with the Lord. And then he says, as a result of that, can you see? If your body, because we are body and soul creatures, if your body is joined with the Lord, are you going to then take it and use it for sexual immorality? He says, of course not. So if you're thinking right about your body, that it belongs to the Lord, for the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, because you've been joined to the Lord. So if you think about it right, then all of a sudden sexual immorality appears for what it is, something that should not be done. And then he takes it even further. So in the Old Testament, If you remember some of the descriptions of the temple, like in the book of Numbers, starting with the tabernacle, this is what it was like. You had the inner court, the Holy of Holies, in which no one could enter at all, except for the high priest once a year. And you had all these holy items in there. And they were so holy that when the Levites packed them up, they were to do it in such a way that they wouldn't even get a glimpse of it. Because if they were to see it, they could die. So you have the Holy of Holies. Then you had the holy place. And that's where the priests would go in on a regular basis to put oil in the lamps and to replace the showbread on the table of presents. And so they would go in there. But only the priests, only the family of Eli could do that. And then you had the outer court where you had the big altar and regular sacrifices being made. And again, only the priests could go in there. And then you had the wall. So you had walls. You had the outer court, you had the inner court, and then you had the veil separating the Holy of Holies. And then around the outer court, the outer thing of the temple, there was a space, a large space that was to be kept. And around that space, the way that the camp was set up, the Levites were to camp. Three clans on each side. But God originally said, and of course, all of this degraded pretty quickly, is they were to keep anyone from breaking through that space and trying to get to the temple. Literally says if anyone tried to do that, they were to kill them. And the reason God said that is because if someone were to break through and get to the temple, wrath would go forth from the temple to the people. So the Levites were like guards protecting the people from God's wrath because that's how holy this presence was. Then the people would camp around that. And this is the people of God. So they couldn't even get near the tabernacle, at least not ideally. Then you think of the Gentile nations, like us. Where were we? We were way out. We had no dealings with this whatsoever. So you think about that. And then you think how in the days of Ezekiel, you remember how Ezekiel had that vision of what was going on in the temple in Jerusalem? And God said, you know, dig through the wall and look inside the temple. And he got in there and he saw that the people had set up altars to false gods right in the Holy of Holies. And there was, you know, all kinds of unclean creatures and all these things. And it was soon after that that Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple and making its way off. And from that point on, you see that the glory of the Lord never returned to the temple, not even when the temple was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It never said like it did in Solomon's day or in Moses' day that the glory dwelt again in the Holy of Holies. In fact, it wouldn't be until you had this famous line in John's gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, only God from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus becomes the very presence of God dwelling among us. But the point being here is that, can you imagine in the days of Moses with all these barriers in place, taking something so unclean and bringing it right into the temple? It'd be unthinkable, right? And that's what the idea that's being communicated here. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And that helps us to see when we view ourselves that way, our bodies that way, we recognize we have a stewardship here. And what are we to do? We are to glorify God in our bodies. And so that's the idea, is that we are to think about what we do with our body. We want to do what honors God, what respects his holiness, even as the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And that should be a governing way of thinking about it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul puts it this way. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." You see, there it is in some form, isn't it? How do we, as our bodies being a temple of the Holy Spirit, how should we keep it? We should control our bodies in holiness and honor, abstaining from what is unclean, rather than, like the Gentiles, allowing their bodies to be controlled by the passions of their lusts. That's the idea here, is that our stewardship of our bodies involves exercising self-control so that we keep our bodies in holiness in a way that honors God, abstaining from what is unclean, which means not obeying the lusts of our flesh. Any questions on that before we move forward to the next verse here? Any questions or thoughts on that? So far, I think pretty standard stuff in terms of we're basically saying that we should use our bodies to honor God, obey God, rather than sin with them. But we all know that there are some other issues that we need to think about that go even beyond, say, just clear right and wrong issues like sexual immorality. And this is where I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Now, in this passage, if you look back a ways in the passage, you'll see what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10. We see this phrase again in verse 23, the phrase there, it's in quotations. Again, this seems to be a mantra of the Corinthian Christians. All things are lawful. And he says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, again, but not all things build up. And before, he had added in there, I will not be dominated by anything. So in 1 Corinthians 6, he'd been addressing that issue by talking about how, yes, but we're not to be brought under the control of any passion such that we're ruled by it. Here, he adds in the idea of building up, and he says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then he talks about whether or not Christians should eat meat that was purchased in the meat market, but it had been offered to an idol. You have to understand that in this day, this was one of those huge issues. Like in our day, we have these issues that we're all going to have to face, like moral issues, ethical issues that it would be impossible to understand if you didn't live in our generation, maybe having to do with technology or other issues. Well, in this day, you had this huge problem because the vast majority of meat that was sold in the meat market had been offered to an idol in a temple. Rather than a meat processing plant where we buy our meat, all the meat went through the temple. The animal was killed and slaughtered, then it was taken over to a temple, it'd be offered up on an altar to so and such a god, then it would be shipped off to the marketplace. And Christians had this ethical quandary. Was it okay for us to eat meat sold in the marketplace? And what Paul basically says is, it is your liberty to eat this meat that at one time was offered, but then is sold in the marketplace. However, you need to be sensitive of people's conscience. So for instance, he says, if you go to someone's house and they tell you it was offered to an idol, he says, don't eat it because, and he says, not for the sake of your conscience, but for the sake of the conscience of the person who just informed you. They're looking to what are you going to do? And then he talks about in other parts of the letter that there was another type of eating meat sacrificed to idols that you shouldn't do. You shouldn't go down to the idol temple and eat the meat in the idol temple as part of this ritual. He says, don't do that. But the meat sold on the marketplace, ethically, that's okay. You see how this is an ethical issue, and the issue that he's dealing with is not just seeking your own good, not just doing what you have the liberty of conscience to do, but rather you have to consider the conscience of other people. And so he says in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he's saying, look, in everything you do, even your eating and your drinking that you do in the body, you're to do it in a way that honors God, that glorifies God. Do all that you do to the glory of God. And one of the things you need to think about that regulates what you do in the body is not just your Christian liberty. Do I have the liberty to do this or not? But is also the welfare of others. You have to think about how is this going to affect other people. And I think what we see here is that this opens up a whole realm that transcends just right and wrong. If the Bible says don't do it in your body, well then don't do it in your body. Your body belongs to the Lord, your stewardship is to allow his word to tell you what's right and then do that in your body. You're to offer your body to God in that way. But there's a lot of things where that have to do with our body, even here, eating and drinking, what you eat, what you drink. And you're to do that in a way that honors God. And so one of the things that you need to think about in that regard is the conscience of other people. Okay, so if what you put into your body, you might have the liberty to do that. It might not be morally wrong for you to do it. Your activity in the body needs to be governed by love for other people. Don't cause other people to stumble by what you do with your body. But we could add in other things, couldn't we? Because back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, let's just look back there for 1 second. Here again, we have this issue, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Oh, here's another issue. He goes on in verse 13 to talk about food and the stomach. Okay, well, you're not under the food laws of the old covenant. So what you eat is not necessarily the issue. You could eat pork rinds, you could eat Indian food, you could eat any kind of ethnic food that you want. That's not the issue, not what you put into your body. But there is a moral issue that you need to think about that constrains what you do with your body, even with respect to food and drink. And that is, you will not be dominated by anything. And so your body, your flesh has not only sinful desires, desires to do what God forbids, but inordinate desires, desires to use good things too much. And we all know how that is. In fact, a good majority of our sin struggles are actually have to do with wanting good things too much. And so it might be that you're struggling with how much TV could I watch? Or is it wrong for me to spend so much time reading? Or is it wrong for me to drink so much coffee? Or whatever it is. You have these moral issues that you need to think about that have to do with what you do with your body. And it's not a clear right and wrong. It's an issue of moderation and temperance, of not being dominated by anything. And sometimes you got to scale back on things because you recognize I need to not be controlled by my passions here in my body, but I need to control my body in holiness and honor. So you see how that works? That could cover a lot of different things. And so there's a principle of moderation. It might be lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. That's the point. And so it requires self-control. So a lot of things having to do with eating and drinking and other entertainment activities, recreation, a lot of it comes down to the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To exercising control over our bodies rather than letting our bodies just be controlled by the passions of the flesh. Even inordinate passions for good things. And you see this in the scripture, this issue of temperance or moderation is an important thing. And so that too is an issue of stewardship of our bodies. And we were just talking about this before. It's interesting how you might be a person who likes to go to the gym. And in your mind, you go to the gym to keep healthy. But then you find that you just develop a love for being a gym rat. And you spend 2 hours a day down at the gym, you know, fine-tuning every muscle in your body. And it's all because you want to stay healthy. But somewhere along the line, your spouse is like, honey, this is crazy. You're at the gym all the time. And you're just so focused upon fine-tuning every aspect of your body, and you start realizing, oh shoot, this is a lawful thing to go to the gym and to work out, but there's an issue of temperance here and moderation, and there are other issues that might be playing in here too, whether that be, you know, vanity or whatever, an inordinate desire for how I appear to other people. And so all of these, they can be issues of excess having to do with our body. And I sure, if I asked you, if I, you know, said, you know, tell me some of your struggles, we could each of us talk about some of these. One other thing I would just say here is, it's interesting that I think the Westminster, in their larger catechism, question 135 and 136, they're an exposition of the sixth commandment. So what is the sixth commandment? So the sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. And the way that the writers of the Westminster Standards, the way they opened it up is they talked about how this issue of the sixth commandment can be expanded to, you might say, it requires efforts to preserve life and prohibits the harm of life. And that could be either through actively seeking to harm or neglecting things that you need to promote life. And so let me just read these two questions and answers from the Westminster Catechism. You might find them helpful. It says, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Question. Answer. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, but just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, and then I bolded these lines here, a sober use of meat, drink, psychics, physic, sleep, labor, and recreation, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. So in terms of, they're saying, what does the sixth commandment require of us? To promote the preservation of life, you shall not murder. The opposite of it would be to what is necessary to promote life in all of these different ways. And one of the ways is what we do with our body, exercising sobriety in what we eat, what we drink, what we do with our body, our sleep, our labor, our recreation, etc. So there's lots of different things that you could add in here. The next question says, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Answer, the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Then he says, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreation, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of life of any. So if you take the Ten Commandments, you might say that this issue of what we do with our bodies, whether we promote life of the bodies of others or our own, or whether we are hindering or even harming the bodies of others or our own, could fall ethically under the realm of the Sixth Commandment. So, conclusion. God has entrusted you with a body. He's given you the responsibility to manage it in a way that glorifies Him. How do you do that? By caring for it and using it to do His will. And I just want to close with a few issues to consider for you. I think what we've seen, understanding yourself as a steward of your body for God, that is one important part of what you need to be equipped to abstain from using your bodies to commit immorality. In other words, it's important that you think of yourself this way, as a steward of your body for God, and that your body belongs to God. If you don't have that plugged into the way that you think of yourself, then you're not going to be as equipped as you need to be to use your bodies in a way that honors Him. To have this understanding of yourself is part of what will help you and equip you to do it. Also, understanding that we have this stewardship from God over our bodies, it's an important part of helping us to navigate the use of our bodies for lawful activities, like we've been talking about. If you think of your body as belonging to God and that you have a stewardship of it, rather than what we just our default is, our bodies are our own, we do with it what we please, and as long as we're not crossing any overt lines, it's okay. No, this mindset teaches us there's more to it than that. It's not just a matter of, is this right or wrong, or how close to the line can we get? We want to honor God with our bodies. Does this glorify God? So is it immoderate or intemperate, overeating, over-exercising? Is it causing someone else to stumble? Drinking alcohol, for instance, can fall into that realm. Is it unnecessarily harming my body? In other words, is it a moral issue whether you're a base jumper? Well, it could be. You need to think through it. Is this an issue of putting your body foolishly at risk when your body belongs to God? In other words, thinking, is this something that really honors God or not? It's not like the Bible says you shall not base jump. But there is an issue of stewardship of your body. Does this withhold the preservation of life? So, for instance, regularly staying up to all hours and not getting enough sleep, or just eating junk food all the time. I mean, the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not do that, but there is an issue of the stewardship of your body. You are called to glorify God in your body, to do what preserves the health and life of your body before God. The body is a vessel that God's given you. You need it to honor Him in various ways. That's where those become ethical issues that you need to think through. This helps you not to just say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do it, so therefore. It helps you to think through it at a little bit of a deeper level. I also think if you know someone or you have struggled with certain addictions like sexual addictions or eating disorders, other things like that, this is where how you view your body comes in. It's a key cog in being able to overcome being ruled by sinful desires in these ways, is how you think about your body and your understanding of it. And that's one thing that needs to be put in to equip someone to overcome in those things. Let me also say that at the end of the day, we have to recognize that our body is also something that God is sometimes pleased to afflict. And that ultimately, God is oftentimes willing to afflict our bodies for the good of our souls. So the body shouldn't become so important over here that it sort of transcends the importance of our souls. It is important, but God is sometimes willing to touch our bodies. The famous one being Paul's thorn in the flesh. I gave this to you so that I might show you that my grace is sufficient for you and to keep you from becoming proud. Or you think of the book of Job, that's another one. And then finally, our stewardship of our bodies may sometimes require us to actually suffer bodily harm in the service of Christ. And so this is where we can't say, well, I have a stewardship of my body, so I can't go to the jungles of the Congo to bring the gospel to them because it might bring harm to my body. Well, sometimes God calls us to sacrifice the physical health of our body for the service of Him. We can close with this, but I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says this so clearly. He talked about in verse 7, let me just end with this passage. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. What do you think the jar of clay is? Human nature, his physical body. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I can't help thinking that he's thinking of Gideon, the jars of clay, and how they need to be broken so that the light could shine through, and how God did all of that so that the battle would be won by his power. So he's saying God is intentionally using us, clay vessels, to propagate the gospel, to show that the power belongs to him. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. You see, that's a beautiful thing. Like, our bodies are precious. God has given them to us to steward. But one of the things he might ask us to do is to offer our bodies up to be destroyed in his service. And that's something that we should be willing to do for his sake. We'll end there. I know we're over time, so let me pray, but let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together. I pray that this instruction from your word will have been sound and that it will therefore be helpful to all of us this morning. Lord, help us to consider ourselves, both body and soul, as being under your dominion, as being, Lord, a temple of your presence, as being united to Christ and belonging to him, as being a living sacrifice to you, so that we might honor you and glorify you in all that we do in our bodies. Help us to think through this issue of stewardship of our bodies when it comes to various things in our life. Help us to exercise self-control. Lord, strengthen us. And ultimately, even to be willing to sacrifice the well-being of our bodies in order to serve Christ if necessary. And so, Lord, we just pray for a renewal of our mind, a sanctifying of our thinking and our values, even through these things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.